Revelation 22, we begin reading at verse 16. This is God's holy and infallible word. Verse 14, I'm sorry. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. As we come to these last verses in Revelation, I would remind you that the previous two verses that we did not read, verses 12 and 13, reiterate what is said in the latter part of this portion of Scripture, which we have read. It's repeated again. Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. And as we review just for a moment what we said about those previous two verses, I would remind you that we have seen how Scripture teaches that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is at hand. And I would remind us again that few of us have very many years before we ourselves see the Lord Jesus face to face on his judgment throne. He's coming quickly. None of us are going to live another century. Some of us are saying that, good for that. Many of us will not survive another 60 years, perhaps not even 40 years. Some of us may be here the moment Jesus comes. We do not know when, but we do know it will be soon. He will appear on the clouds of glory, and he will take us to be with himself. And as we await that moment, we are to live in the expectation of his appearing. That's really the genius of the New Testament teaching on lifestyle. You know, what is our lifestyle supposed to be? Well, our lifestyle should be the life that is lived in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as Scripture says, not only here but in other places, 1 Corinthians 7:29 is another one of those places if you want to jot that down. The time is short. Paul points that out in 1 Corinthians 7:29. He says the time is short. The clock is ticking. The seconds have gone by, and it's shorter as those seconds and hours and minutes have gone by. And that means that for a person to live in this hour and in this moment, we are to live in service to God. Our priorities have to be straight. And the priority that we must have as believers in Jesus Christ is first and foremost to live for him. And that means that you can never afford to say to the Lord, well, just wait a minute, I have some other things I must do before I serve you. No, it's very important that we see that from the standpoint of Scripture, Jesus comes first. And so Paul says to those in Corinthians, those that weep, weep not. The time is short. The time is short. We don't have the luxury of indulging in our grief. It would be easy to be grieved about many things, even about our circumstances, to indulge sorrow and self-pity. But there isn't time for that. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 7 clearly and applied it in those situations. The time is short. We are to be up and working for Jesus Christ. Every moment has to count for the Lord Jesus Christ because he is coming soon. Therefore, on that basis, we turn now to our text, and in verse 13, which we didn't read, which we need to read, we see Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning of the end, and the end. Here he identifies himself, as it were, as the parenthesis around all of history, the bookends, if you will, the first and the last. He was the one that set the clock into motion in the beginning. By him all things were made, and by his power things that we see came forth. And he will be the one who stops the clock at the end, because he is given by the Father to be the judge of all things. And no matter who we are, understand that you cannot for one moment escape him, because you came from him by his creator hands. You are going to him to stand before his throne of judgment. And if you belong to him by the shed blood that was shed for your sins, you'll stand with him for all eternity. That's why we must say our time belongs to him, and he'll call us into an account for how every moment of that time has been used. And perhaps you can remember some time that you've squandered some moments in sin, self-pity, and all of the things that our wicked flesh would cause us to want to do. But Jesus will call us into account for it all. In fact, if there's some verses in Scripture that I'd like to erase and wish that they weren't there, this is one of them. I don't know exactly the reference. I think it's Matthew. But do you remember the verse that says, you will be called into account for every idle word? Remember those idle words that you spoke about someone, to someone, to someone, about someone else? Every idle word. I'm going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account for every idle word that's passed my lips on that day of remembrance and the day of judgment. It's inescapable. And in the light of that, we should be living for Jesus Christ. And that being the case, then, we go to verse 14, which is where our text begins that we're going to consider this evening, where he says, blessed are they those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by their gates, by the gates. It says, blessed are those who wash their robes. That's one way of speaking doctrinally about the new birth. To be washed and have the robes washed is symbolic of having a robe that has been washed, as it were, in the blood of Jesus. That is, we've been born again by the power of the Spirit. The Word has entered our hearts. He quickens us, as Scripture says. He has quickened us, which is just another word that means to make us alive, because we were dead in sin. He made us alive, and out of that life that he gives us springs two parallel branches. I want you to think about that for a moment. We've spoken of it before, but I want to make it clear again. Two branches come out of that new life that we have in Jesus Christ. The first branch is, of course, faith, by which a person turns and trusts Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that faith appropriates the righteousness of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, which then makes us legally right and pure before the throne of God. And that's the word justification. And that's just a ginormous theological word. Justification doesn't really mean just as if I'd never sinned. It does mean that, but it also means just as if I'd always been perfectly righteous. That's how God sees us, because we're washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And that's one branch that comes from that new life that we have. But there's another branch that sprouts out of that life, and that is the life in which the Holy Spirit works in the believer, the branch of obedience. That is, repentance concerning sin, the determination to put it away once and for all, and to walk in obedience to the Savior. And those two branches always grow together. New life in Christ and obedience in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the biblical truth. One life by the power of the Holy Spirit, two parallel branches flowing from it, saving faith by which you trust Jesus and are saved, and obedience to walk with him. You can't have saving faith without obedience. They go together. They're inseparable. That's why we like to call them the two branches that grow out of one life. And that faith is invisible. Have you ever seen anybody that looked justified? Did you look at yourself when you became a Christian in the mirror and say, you know, I look justified? What does that mean? No, you don't look justified. Justification is not something you can see. It's invisible. It's a legal act in which the righteousness, that is the acceptability of Jesus, is placed to the account of the sinner. His righteousness is placed to your account, and you are seen by God as righteous in him. It's a legal sort of thing. It's a bookkeeping sort of thing, the crediting of the righteousness of Jesus to my account. You can't see it, but what can you see? You see that other branch. Justified by faith, you can't see it, but you can see the fruit of obedience. You see the fruit of that branch that grows out of that same life that the Holy Spirit works in the heart, that obedient life. And there is no such thing as a person that is born again who doesn't have both branches growing in his life. There is no such thing as a person who is born again, who has faith to trust in Jesus as Savior, and goes about and says, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm not going to do it. That's not what the biblical picture looks like. Justifying grace brings with it the empowering work of the Holy Spirit that brings us not only that legal transaction that God says makes us right with him, but that power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to testify in our lives with repentance and obedience to the fact that we belong to Jesus. That's the significance of verse 14, where it says, blessed are those who wash their robes. What of those individuals? They have what? The right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates, by its gates. That's the significance of verse 14. It's not the doing of God's commandments that makes you righteous. It's not going to church that makes you right with God. You're made righteous, right with God, by a legal transaction that nobody can see. But the evidence of that legal transaction of justification is there. It's obedience to the commandments of God. And that's why Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, and that's obedience, no one will see God. And so there's nothing more blessed than when we look into our own lives and we begin to see the work of God the Spirit creating in our hearts not only that faith, but instilling in us a hatred for sin. We should hate sin. We should despise it. There should be a growing love for Jesus in our hearts, in doing his will and in obedience to his commands in Scripture. Jesus himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments. How do you know that you love Jesus? You don't love him by bringing him a flower and a rose and saying, I love you, Jesus. You keep his commandments. He said that. And when we look into our lives and we see that, that's the genuine life of God within. We can't be content with just an outward orthodox profession. Now, don't take by that I don't like orthodox profession or orthodox doctrine. Of course I do, and we should have orthodoxy, but we can't exalt orthodoxy as though that were the ticket to get us into heaven. No, we need to see a life changed by the dramatic, empowering Holy Spirit and the evidence of that new birth that comes from those who trust in the orthodox teaching and doctrine of Scripture, which is that Jesus saves sinners. And this passage says, blessed are they. They have the real thing, and when you have the real thing, it gives you rights. The rights are to the tree of life. We're at the end. We're at heaven's gates. We're there knocking on the door, as it were, and the city gates are flung open. And what this passage says, when it says you have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by its gates, is you have a right to heaven. You have a title to heaven. It's yours. You can claim it as your very own. You can know with a certainty that you're going to be there, because what Jesus purchased at the cross is for sure, and that's for eternity. And what he purchased at the cross was that those who are washed in his blood, cleansed by his spirit, will be with him for all eternity. And it's the word of God that sealed that promise with his blood, that says you have a right to heaven and to the tree of life. And we've already looked at that tree of life with its fruits that come every month, not just like our paltry trees that we have that maybe give us, maybe, especially in my case, maybe give us a crop of apples. I'm still waiting 3 years later. It's not working. But most often you get one crop, you don't get two. Can you imagine a tree that every month produces fruit? That's the fullness of the kingdom pictured in a symbol that gives to us the fullness of that fruit that's ours, and it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, who will satisfy our every longing, our every need. In fact, his leaves, it says, will be for the healing of the nations. And you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, can say on the authority of Scripture, I have a right to that inheritance in heaven that the Apostle Peter says is incorruptible, reserved there for me, because it's my inheritance. No lawyer will be able to undo that. No one will be able to take it from me. I live now and every day from now until the end of my life with a hope that cannot fade away. And there's a sign there that says reserved for you. That's the testimony of the word of God to those who've been washed in the blood of Jesus. They have the right to the tree of life. And then it says in verse 14, they enter through the gates. And you'll remember that, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, gates, the gates of a city, the gates of the New Jerusalem, stand for authority and power. And there's reason for that. He who possesses the gate of the city possesses the city. That's why in the ancient world, where was it that the elders of the city sat to do business? They sat at the gates of the city. Who was the preeminent example of that? Job. He sat at the gates of the city. He was an important official. And the reason that he sat there was that symbolized, along with those that sat with him, that was their city. That was the symbol of their authority over the city. And they sat there judging among the people at the gates. Who controls the gates controls the city, because nobody could get in over the wall. You could only get in the city through the gate. And as long as the gates were in the hands of the elders and the leaders and the king, the control of the city was in their hands. See, that's the significance of that incident when Samson lifted up the gates of the city. Remember, he was bound to them by the supposed unbreakable ropes of the Philistines. And in the middle of the night, Samson simply flexes his old muscles up a little bit, and he rips up the whole gates with the bars and everything. And if you've seen city gates from the ancient Near East, you can imagine it takes a whole lot more than probably all of us combined to do that. But in any case, Samson lifted up the gates of the city and he stole them. And he walked up into the hills. And what he was doing there was mocking the lords of the Philistines. He was saying, you think you're running your town? Look at me. I'm up here on the hill. And I've got your gates in my hands. Because those gates stood for authority and power. And Samson was saying, look at me and look at the power of the Lord, which has conquered your paltry attempts at authority and power. We have this concept here of the gates of the city. And we have the authority, we have the power to enter that new Jerusalem, to enter the city, to partake of that tree of life. We have the authority to do that. We have the power to do that because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and those gates are open. Reminds you, doesn't it, like the doors at the supermarket? You know, ever wondered how that works? You step on the pad or you get near the electric eye and bzz, thing opens up. It's kind of a handy thing to have. I kind of like to have that installed at my house, but I think it might be a little bit cumbersome to get that taken care of, because I'm getting to the point where when I go inside and I'm carrying 5 or 6 bags and trying to get all of the things that were gathered up at the grocery store in one trip, I always forget. Somebody's got to open the door. Those doors just open up. But it will be in that time, there's no mechanism that you trigger. There's no electric eye. It's going to be because those gates, by the authority and the power to open heaven, must open before that one who has superior authority and power, the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he has vested within his people and given them the right to eternal life and to access the tree of life for all eternity. That's the glory of heaven. Not only are we welcome there, not only are we expected there, but we belong there. That belongs to those who've been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, having robes of righteousness and belonging to him for all eternity. Now there's a contrast in verse 15. Immediately you see it outside. You know, he's been describing what's inside heaven, how to get in there, those who go in. But notice how he comes to this contrast. And he says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, or you could say false teaching. The dogs. Not a very nice description, but one that Scripture is at least consistent in using. Turn quickly to the book of Philippians, the 3rd chapter. The Apostle Paul uses that same terminology in chapter 3 in Philippians. Verse 1, he says, "My brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." He's writing to his brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and then he gives them a warning. Verse 2, "Look out for the dogs." Who are these people? Dogs. Who do you call dogs? "Look out for the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit and glory in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh." Paul uses that terminology to speak of false teachers. False teachers are called dogs, both in Revelation and in Paul's letter to the Philippians. These are people who don't get into heaven. And there's a whole spectrum of things that you can go to hell for. And they're listed here and in other places of Scripture. Murderers, idolaters, whoever loves a lie. Have you told a lie? The answer to that problem, if you've told a lie, is Jesus. That's precisely what we've talked about before, that one root of life and those two branches springing from it. If you have life in Christ, there's a new life, and it's not the life that lives a lie, but it's a life that despises the lie and longs for and lives the truth. The fact is that there may be many who have been false teachers and misled thousands, and there are so many today. It only takes but a moment for me to find it on my satellite television, and I can access teachers whose teaching misleads people because it is absolutely diametrically opposed to what's revealed in the Word of God. But yet, even those who are misleading thousands, impure murderers and idolaters, them, you can be all of those things. But the moment that by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit, you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for my sins." That's the moment Scripture says that you pass from death to eternal life, from the guilt of sin to the righteousness of Christ. You pass from the penalty, which for the unrepentant is hell, because you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and in the sight of God, you're as pure, you're as holy, as if you had never had any sin at all. It's one of the phrases that I so love out of the Heidelberg Catechism. He looks at me as if I had been perfectly righteous. There in the Heidelberg Catechism, it describes what it means to be given this new life. But there's that other branch that grows as well as far as your walk is concerned. And turning from the life that is described here by those who are unrepentant, the life of a believer is one who turns with determination from that which for the children of disobedience go lost. And you determine that you, by the grace of God, will serve God, because Jesus is the one who saves and changes lives. That's the message to each and every one of us and to all that we meet. That's the message that's so desperately needed in our world today. We don't need to balance the injustices of our systems. We don't need to meet the poverty and the needs that exist around us. We should minister to the poor. We should minister to those who are victims of injustice, but that's not our primary calling. Our primary calling is to go to the lost and tell them the hope of life eternal, that the blood of Jesus washes away sin. He has the power to give life to the very worst of sinners. And the life that Jesus welds us to is the life of obedience and service and transformation, so that when you become a Christian, you begin to say that for Jesus' sake, though I'm not yet what I want to be, praise God, I'm not what I used to be, and I'm on my way, and God is the source and the strength of my life. My hope is in Him, and I serve Him with all that I am and all that I have. Then we come to verse 16, where it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus says, I've sent my angel so that he may testify to you about these things. To who? To the church. And that's precisely why we're here at this very moment, this evening. Are we here to deal with some lesson from history, some philosophy that will help us feel good about ourselves, some vain reminiscence about the past or plans that we might have for the future? Absolutely not. Jesus said, I have sent my angel to testify in the churches. Testify to what? To testify to salvation by the shed blood and transforming of the life by the power of the Holy Spirit, and a future and an eternity by the grace of God in the glory of heaven. And he seals that message with the testimony that he is the root and the offspring of David, that looks backward to the whole Old Testament, that is summarized in the promise of God to send a Savior, and the bright and morning star that looks forward to the dawning of that day when he will illumine our lives and our hope for all eternity, and we'll no longer remember the things of the foulness of sin, because he will have made all things new and will dwell with him in the great glory of his presence for all eternity. And with that, he then gives this invitation, and it's in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires, take the water of life without price. Do you see, do you hear in those words of invitation, the great invitation in the old King James translation, maybe you remember it well, it's whosoever will. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The willingness that you have found as a believer in Jesus Christ, and it's in your soul and you know it's there, is solely because the Savior has come and quenched your thirst. Scripture says that that will be true for everyone who comes and confesses that he is thirsty. Whosoever will is true precisely because the whosoever will is exactly that person to whom the power of God comes and moves through the Word and in the power of the Holy Spirit to create a thirst within and a desire to receive Jesus to quench that thirst, the desire to have Jesus who alone can fulfill that thirst, that longing, that forgiveness of sin, and the very desire itself to have Jesus come is the evidence of the moving of God in the heart. That is the gospel for that person, and it solves all the questions and all of the excuses that people use for having and continuing in their unconverted state. Maybe you've heard those excuses. Someone will say, well, that's all fine, your gospel sounds good, but maybe I'm not one of the elect. How would I know? John said, if you want Jesus, if you desire Jesus, whosoever will may come. If you want him, it's because God created that want. God created that desire in your heart because you'd never have had it on your own. The heart that is apart from God is in rebellion and sin. The unbelieving heart is not only in rebellion and sin, but Romans, Paul tells us, hates God. There is none that seeks after God. There is no, not one. If there's anything that's clear in Scripture, is that those who come because God has worked in their heart and brought that desire to them, that thirst to be quenched. And those who ask, receive. Those who seek will find. Those who knock, to him it shall be open. And that reality is so great that Jesus repeats it here as the invitation of the Spirit and of the bride, his church. And he adds to it a great warning, a grave warning in the next verse, against anyone who would tamper with the message that's contained in this book. Notice he says, if anyone adds to these words, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. The gospel is whosoever will, and let him receive Christ crucified for sinners, the Christ who was raised for our justification. And those who try to take away from that message, and there are many who do, even in the church today, it is the church throughout the world today, it calls itself church, is filled with even authors and writers and so-called scholars who have taken the message of God's word and pared it down and called it myth and called it other than that which it is, the living word of God. If you take away from the word of God, how will you comfort an individual with the words of life when you've told them that the words of life are based on myth? How will you bring them to see their need of Christ and proclaim to them a savior of sinners when you don't believe yourself, as some authors have openly claimed they don't believe anymore in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Therefore, they cannot believe in a savior who came into this world as the one who was born of the virgin, the God-man who took flesh and tabernacled among us. As the word of God says, there is no comfort in the gospel that takes away or in the gospel that adds to. And if you take away from the words of this book, if you add to the words of this book, your reward will be that you will receive the plagues and you will have your name erased from the book of life. Now the scripture says that God will take away their part in the book of life. Let's pause for a moment, because the question's on your mind. Does that mean that if you take away from Scripture, you will lose the salvation that you once had? And the answer to that question is, of course, categorically, no, for exactly this reason. For the one who would subtract from the gospel, who goes about then to persuade men that you can be saved apart from repentance and faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, and be washed in his shed blood and be given new life by his powerful Spirit, He who goes about trying to persuade men with less than that has trusted in less than that himself and only imagines, with all of his scholarly expectations, only imagines that he has a part in the book of life, and in fact, the part that he imagines was there is not there at all, and God will take away that one's expectation as well. You have to have faith in the Scripture and in the one who is revealed in the pages of Scripture, the Son of God. And if anything that is worse than the plagues that fall upon man in the Scripture, it is this, the awful reality to come that day before the judgment throne of God and to discover that what you depended upon was nothing but cobwebs in your head and that you don't have salvation and now it's too late altogether. I fear that for many who hear the teaching of some on television who preach have a prosperous life, just think good thoughts, and health and wealth gospel is being proclaimed, and even churches in great denominations throughout our country and world itself, even our own forefathers of the Presbyterian Church have a denomination out of which we came that has now gone to its General Assembly and included a prayer to Allah. A prayer to Allah, who does not exist, that Allah would bless the General Assembly of that particular Presbyterian communion. That awful atrocity, that awful teaching, contradictory to Scripture, is under the damnation of God's Word altogether, and those who believe it will wake up someday and discover that they do not have eternal life. God said so. It's here in His Word. We must be clear. We must proclaim His Word alone. And then He concludes, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen. Come quickly is that prayer, because there's simply not much time. Join with John and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And why can you say that? Because you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, washed by His blood, have rights to the tree of life. The gates of heaven will open to you. You have a right to be there that's sealed to you by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was so simple to receive it, wasn't it? Whosoever will may come. And that's the grace and the enabling power of our sovereign God, who has brought us to this glorious salvation in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says to us, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen.